and your father were great right away. I was his friend, great right away. I filled up, it was smooth. Be more careful in the future.
Amen.
And also, there's all the ugly between the church here, and people get the DVBS information, and they will respond to it.
Amen.
And people will be more open to the gospel than they have in the past.
Amen. Amen. Well, we'll pray that we'll rather get into our studies for this evening. I think last week we got toward the end of 2 Kings 3, but I think we ran out of time for some of Eric's comments. So Eric, if you've got something in chapter 3, you can maybe lead off, then we'll get into chapter 4.
You know, just a brief comment. Further, it was at the very end, you'll notice, that in desperation at the situation the king of Moab found himself in, he took probably the supreme sacrifice that he could make, would be to sacrifice his eldest son, the heir to the throne. In verse 27, it says that he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. There was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. It was a desperate attempt, which turned out to be successful, although very tragic, that I think the king did it in the wall, in view of not only the people inside the wall, his own people, to see what the king made the supreme sacrifice for his people, for his kingdom, but also so that the besieging armies of the king of Israel, king of Judah, and the king of Edom, would see it too, those armies would see it. And it was so abhorrent to the besiegers, because in Israel, that was an absolute no to sacrifice your sons or your daughters. It was a very... it was an awful thing to do. Perhaps for the heathen of some of those nations, it was not such a great thing. They often did that. As a matter of fact, the Moabites did sacrifice their children sometimes, but not to the extent of the heir to the throne. So that seeing that very abhorrent sacrifice, that the besieging armies had led the king of Moab to do, indignancy there. There was a great indignation against Israel's besieging to force the king to such an extreme thing. So they withdrew their armies In a sense, then, when we look at Jehoshaphat alone, we're not so concerned about the king of Israel. He was a wicked man. The king of Edom he wasn't probably a real king, because Edom was a subsidiary of Israel. And so that it would be some governor or something appointed as the leader of the Edomites. They didn't have a king of their own, actually. But God's, it was, in a sense, a discipline to Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat, that good king, kept going into these unholy alliances.
Amen.
And every time he allied himself, the outcome was failure. Because they went out to war against the king of Moab. And in a sense, they had to come back and say, even though we inflicted great losses upon them, we didn't defeat the king of Moab. And so every time Jehoshaphat allied himself with the people of that were against the people of God, it ended in absolute, or not perfect, total failure, but certainly not success. He was not successful in any of his endeavors. He was successful in a number of ways, how he strengthened Israel and so on. And he was a faithful man, but weak in this regard in his alliances with the house of Ahab, because his son had married into that family, and as a result, it was a disaster for him. So they depart for their own land, really unsuccessful entirely in their campaign.
All right, well, chapter 4 is it's almost a change of theme. Chapter 4 is a story of these two women, and I guess as I read through Kings, I sort of heave a sigh of relief when I get to chapter 4. I like the stories of chapter 4 better than the stories of Jehoshaphat and the other kings that met disappointment at best and tragedy. And we're going to see a lot more of the tragedy in the future. My observation of miracles goes something like this. Most of the miracles of Moses were miracles on the national front. Most of the miracles of the Lord Jesus were personal miracles. And frankly, I think it's nice when the Lord does good things for Canada. But I also like it when the Lord does good things for Harold. And so I like the broad miraculous front nationally. But I'm thrilled that the Lord doesn't reserve all his miracles just for nations. I'm thrilled when he reaches down to individuals. And so in what we're covering this evening, we've got two women, and the Lord has just seen fit to reach out to each of them as individuals. And I keep on saying, if the Lord can do it for that woman, if the Lord can do it for the other woman, the Lord can do it for me, the Lord can do it for you. And it's very, very encouraging to me to get to these miracles. The miracle of Elijah on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal. That's wonderful. But the fact that the Lord reaches down to this widow woman that we're going to read about, and then the great woman from Shunem that we'll read about, the fact the Lord reaches down to them, it just encourages me. It says, Harold, remember, Jesus loved them, Jesus loves you. Praise the Lord. So those are my introductory comments. Let's just read a little. And we'll just take these sections as they come. Chapter 4 reads, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." How would you like to be that woman? And we don't know the reason why her husband died. We know very, very little of the story. All we know is that she's a widow. and she's got an indebtedness that she cannot handle. And frankly, we know several who have indebtednesses that they can't handle. And some of those indebtednesses are great. What do we say to them? And at the very least, we can say we're praying for you. And so this dear woman comes to Elisha, and she says, my husband was a good man. He was one of the sons of the prophets. And Elisha had a lot to do, as we've heard, with this group, the sons of the prophets. And we don't know the details at all, but here's a woman with a need. I think in the New Testament that there were widows in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. And the apostles took very definite action in order to relieve their circumstances. The Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, they were all cared for. And that's a wonderful thing. God cares for widows. God cares for you. God cares for me. And we rejoice in that. So the Lord says, the widow woman says, what can we do? The indebtedness was great. And it wasn't something that she could pay off by taking a second job. It was far greater than that. Her two sons were going to be taken into bondage. And that maybe introduces something that we don't always consider. In the Old Testament, if a debt was owed, the debtor would have to pay. If he was unable to pay, he would have to sell himself as a slave to the creditor. And he'd have to say, listen, I don't have any money, but I'll go to work for you all day, every day, under extreme circumstances sometimes. And he would sell himself as a slave. But of course, if that were unable to pay the debt, then the children would go into slavery. So here's this woman. She's got two sons. She can't pay the debt. And so the creditor says, all right, I will take your two sons to be my slaves, my servants. They will pay off your husband's debt. A parallel thought on this now is this, that in the Old Testament law, restitution was required. If there is a loss, then the person who caused the loss had to make the loss good. So the law was built around the simple responsibility of restitution. If you stole a lamb, you had to pay back fourfold. If you caused a loss, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And if you caused a loss, you had to make it good. Now, unfortunately, and I use that word advisedly, unfortunately, Canadian law has left out the responsibility of restitution. So if an arsonist goes out and burns a house down, the law says you shouldn't do that. And they might even put you in prison for a while. But they don't say that house was worth $1 million. So you pay $1 million. We say, no, 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 that's not necessary. Insurance will cover it. But that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. You were responsible for the losses that you inflicted, that you incurred. And if you didn't burn a house down, but if you set a wildfire, and that wildfire burned down 8 or 10 houses, what would happen? Well, you would pay everything you owe. And then your family would be all sold into slavery, and they would pay. I marvel. You keep hearing it all the time, don't you? There was a wildfire, and it was human cause, or they found the arsonist. What happens to the arsonist? The judge says, you shouldn't do that. Whatever happened to restitution? God is the God of restitution. It's a big deal with God. And God says, I will repay. The judgment of hell is based along a parallel logic of restitution. You can't make restitution by going to hell, but you are responsible for what you do. And so our laws, we have big people who say defund the police. We don't need police requirements anymore. But it was a big deal here. And in this particular case, the two sons were going to go into slavery because the father had died without paying off all his bills. So the question is, what is going to happen? Elisha said to her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? She said, all I've got is a little oil. I don't have all kinds of money, but I do have some oil. Verse 2 in the middle says, she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Apparently, the word is anointing oil. It was a special oil. I'm not sure of all the details, but that's what it means. Verse 3, then he said, go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow, not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into thine house all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came, told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Well, a lovely story, absolutely miraculous. Not completely unheard of. The Lord sent water from the rock. When you get to the New Testament, the Lord turns water into wine. He multiplies the bread. Here is multiplying the oil. The Lord is marvelous. He does miraculous things. And this woman must have been absolutely overwhelmed as she takes the pot of oil and starts pouring, just as the widow in Elijah's case found that as long as Elijah was with her and the famine was on, there was always oil and meal in the vessels, regardless of how long it took. There was the oil didn't run out, the meal didn't run out, and the three of them ate for weeks or months or years, we're not told, of that provision. The Lord is delightfully in the business of miraculously extending food supply. Praise the Lord. And so you can imagine this woman and her sons saying, what a wonderful God. They were children, sons of the prophets. The husband was one of the prophets, And we're not sure that they were all the most outstanding believers, but they were believers. This particular woman said to Elisha, "You know, my husband feared the Lord. He was a good man. Was he absolutely perfect? Should he have allowed himself to get into debt? I don't know. Was the Lord gracious? Yeah. Was the Lord kind? Does the Lord love widows? Well, that's a good thing to remember. Widows have a hard time. They have lots of responsibility, but they don't have the same opportunities that men have. Does the Lord care especially for them? Yes. And all down through Scripture, you find the Lord going out of his way to provide for widows. The Lord went up to Zarepta, you'll remember, for the widow of Zarepta, whose son was a demon possessed. The Lord stopped the funeral procession for the widow of Nain, whose son was going to be buried. And the Lord said, no, don't bother burying him. I'll just raise him to health and he can look after you. I thrill at the fact that the Lord loves widows. Keep praying. There are many in the assembly at 16th who are not totally widows, but in part widows because their husbands don't all love the Lord. And there are others who are widows, some of them in a sense that they're in financial straits, like this woman was. And the Lord loved them. And we say, we're going to pray for you. Does that make any difference? Well, it did here. Hallelujah. And I guess if it did here, it can and does elsewhere. And the Lord meets the need of those who are widowed. And there's just so many delightful examples of that we can relate to, having lived through life. The Lord is gracious. So I must confess, I get excited about the stories in chapter 4, because they say the Lord loves the needy. He loves me. Hallelujah. So those are my few thoughts on that story.
Before I make my comments on this, it is a wonderful story. There's no doubt about it. But in this chapter, there's four miracles, or is it five? Five miracles. No, four miracles in this chapter, and then it goes on. Another one in chapter 5, some miracles in chapter 6, which leads us into the challenge that I made last week, that Miriam Gregory took up the challenge, and she's going to give us the definitive answer tonight to how many. I put you on the spot tonight. Did you have an opportunity to do it?
At the end of the message.
Pardon?
At the end, I'll tell
you. You're gonna leave us in suspense? Okay.
All right, that's good. I must confess, I did my homework, and I looked up my reference to the fact that there were 8 and 16 miracles, respectively. And my reference was Bill McDonald, and he quoted George Morrison, I think. I've never heard of him, and there's no way I knew of getting a hold of him. So all I know is I have no definitive detail other than I respect Bill McDonald. So that's my complete work. That's my report to you, Eric.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. And you certainly... Bill McDonald and Mr. Morrison agree with Warren Henderson.
Well, good.
Now, Warren Henderson probably got the information from Mr. McDonald or from Morrison.
George, whatever his name was, yeah, yes.
At any rate, and I couldn't find my reference to who said there were 7 and 14. I dreamt it. Who knows? But at any rate, there were probably double. You got a double portion.
Amen.
Yeah, I'd like to make some comments. They may be a little bit lengthy on this because there are so many applications to this story. Harold has given us one very good application already, the goodness of God to widows. If that's all you got out of it, that's a wonderful thing. He does care. He has provisions for them. Regarding the ministry of Elisha and Elijah, when you compare the two ministries of these two prophets, there have been other comparisons to the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Elijah and John the Baptist are much alike in the sense of their ministry. This was Elijah, the Lord Jesus said, if you understand, who was to come as a forerunner before the Lord came. And Elijah's ministry was national, it was open, it was astounding in his message. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, but just the force of his character was very Elijah-like, and people understood that he was a prophet. Everyone understood, even the Pharisees and scribes. They admitted that he was a prophet. They couldn't say anything against that, otherwise they'd have problems with the people. Our Lord Jesus and Elijah, or Elisha rather, their ministries were very similar in the sense that they were quiet, often personal ministries. You will read about them. He went about quietly doing the ministry that he was sent to do. So the Lord Jesus himself, it says, he will not cry out in the streets. He didn't make one. He didn't seem to want the limelight. This morning we looked at the leper, and he told the leper, "Don't say this to anyone, but go and tell the priest." And so, we see a parallel, I think, that's been drawn by other by others between the ministries of John the Baptist and Elijah, and the Lord Jesus and Elisha. Just as a way of introduction. Verse 1, we read that the certain woman of the wives, of the wives of the sons of the prophet, cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my sons to be his slaves." It would read there, seemingly, that the husband had fallen into debt. It doesn't appear from the way you read this that it was something that a widow had gone into poverty as a result of her husband's death, and she went into poverty to try and support her sons. It seems like that debt was something that was before he died. Now it's interesting, the Jews, in their commentary, it's called the Mishma, the ancient rabbis, they poured through the Old Testament, and they have many commentaries on the Old Testament. And they identify this husband of this widow as none other than Obadiah, the chief steward of the house of Ahab, who had back in 1 Kings 18, we read that he verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And the old rabbis, they identified the husband of this widow as none other than Obadiah, who had impoverished himself in saving the lives of these 100 sons of the prophets. And he didn't want to, and they further, they stated that he didn't want to spend money from the house of Ahab to support them. He did it on his own responsibility. And as such, he had to borrow money in order to do so. Now, that's, of course, not scriptural. But it's an interesting interesting viewpoint that some have criticized this man for going into debt. He shouldn't be going into debt. And yes, it's true. We should not owe no man anything, is the what the scripture says. We shouldn't go into debt. But there may be times that there is a necessity to do so, which this man of God who feared the Lord, it says, he feared the Lord, so he would know better than to go into debt needlessly. So, leaving that then, we come then to the circumstance that the widow finds herself in. Doesn't live long enough to pay off the debt. And she then, and the only resources that she has are her two sons. And the creditor is coming. Now, this was a heartless man. Even under the law, there was mercy for the poor. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, it's true what our brother was saying earlier about the Hebrew in verse 12, that he says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And so this creditor would then, under the law, he could demand that she give up her sons for the 7 years. That would be 14 years of labor to pay off the debt. It was a considerable debt then. And at the end of that 7 years, then they would be free to go. In the meantime, how then would a widow in Israel support herself? We take it that he didn't demand her because she may have been unable to work as he would want her to. So he didn't demand her as a slave, or she didn't. So now, verse 7, we read a section here, a few verses, that make an allowance in mercy. It says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. And we would apply that especially to widows, the poor and the widows. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever his needs are. Beware, he says, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, your poor brother, and give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord. But the word there that I saw there in relation to this is that in verse 7, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. This creditor. Now you might talk to him and say, well, yes, I need that money back because I have other debts to pay as well. And I need that funds. I don't have the resources. So there may be some mitigating factors there. If not, then this creditor was a very unmerciful man. Whatever it is, the demands were going to be made. And the prophet doesn't say to the creditor, go to the creditor and say, that is an unjust demand. Rather, he bypasses that and supplies the need through a miracle from God himself. So Elisha, in verse 2, says, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? She said, your maidservant has nothing in the house. She had nothing in the field. She had nothing anywhere else. Everything in the house. The only thing she had was this jar of oil. It's called a jar here in the New King James. In the King James, it's a pot of oil. That word is only used once in the scriptures, and it comes from the root word for anointing, and that's why some think that it was a very small flask that had contained only enough for an anointing. So it was a very tiny thing. It wasn't like it was a big jar of cooking oil that you might suspect by this translation in the New King James, a jar of oil. A pot can be any size, a jar can be any size, but it was really just a flask. That's a flask of oil. It's very small, insignificant. Hardly be able to use enough. There wouldn't be enough there for cooking, perhaps. But God is not, his hand is not shortened. You know, when he talked to Moses, was facing the sea in front of him, mountains surrounding them, the Egyptians coming for them. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord says, what is that in your hand? It's a rod, isn't it? And when he was in Egypt, in the wilderness being commissioned by the Lord, he asked him, what is that in your hand? It's a rod. That rod would become the means of deliverance. That shepherd's rod that he had carried for 40 years. And it was as close to him as his wallet. It didn't have any great significance other than it was a tool of a shepherd. But it was going to be used of God to deliver a nation. Amen. From the power of the Egyptians. How many loaves do you have? Five loaves, your master. How is that going to feed 5,000? One little loaf. These weren't big loaves. These weren't like the loaves you bake in your oven, these big ones like Phoebe bakes. These are little, probably leavened cakes, tiny little things for a boy. Five of them satisfy a boy. How would one satisfy 1,000 grown people or more? David, he goes out to face Goliath. He didn't have a sword to match the sword of Goliath. He put that aside. Saul's sword was just, his armor did not fit him. He hadn't proven it. He hadn't tested it. But he chose five little stones. He only needed one stone to fell the giant and to defeat the Philistines on that day. Great victory done that day. So what is that? What do we have? This is a lesson. What do we have? God is going to use it. You know, when we talk, Amen. We look at other people and we say, wow, they have such and such. They've got such they've got such a good education, they got so many gifts and so on, or whatever. They have so many resources. God doesn't care about that. He says, what do you have? What do you have? That's the important thing. It might be something insignificant, something that you've overlooked everywhere. In the house, she found what? A little flask of oil, good enough for one anointing. And yet, what would that do? It would pay a debt that she couldn't pay. It would be her living for the rest of her journey here. It would satisfy all her needs, her present, her past, her present, and her future needs. So there's a little lesson on the little
Amen.
Flask of oil. She had nothing in the house. Nothing. So he said, go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Get as many vessels as you can. Get your hands on. Don't stop. Get as many as you can. Don't just gather a few. Get a lot. How big is our faith? She's going to find out how big her faith is. We will too, in seeing that there is an inexhaustible supply. It depends on the number of vessels that she could get. It depends on the amount of faith that we have. The other requirement is that the vessels had to be empty. If there was anything in those vessels, they were set aside. They were not used, they were not of any use to the working of God. An empty vessel, isn't that a picture really of us? If we want to be filled, we must be empty. There can't be anything else in it. If there was anything else in it, it would pollute, it would dilute, it would spoil the purity of that oil. It's got to be empty. Empty vessels. That's a lesson we all know about.
Amen.
It's pretty plain, but is it one that we really experience? To be empty of self. Self is that thing that is residual in every vessel, I'm afraid. Isn't there something of self in every one of us? I think so. I see self in me. So we need the empty vessel. Empty vessels. Get a lot of them. Because they're all going to be filled to the brim. He says, and when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. They're going to be used, those ones that are full, for paying a debt and for the future. It's going to be that resource that you're going to need for the rest of your existence. He says, shut the door. The work of the Holy Spirit is a quiet, secret thing. He does his work in secret. We are also to pray in secret to the Lord, who will reward us openly. There's a sense in which the working of the Spirit of God is a quiet and powerful thing. I know a lot of Christians, when they talk about the Spirit of God, they say he comes down in power, and they want to see people jumping up and down and speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that. That isn't the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of the man within. Or worse, some other spirit, not the Spirit of God. He works quietly in secret. Then he says, so she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full, all were filled. I would like to have seen the Lord that day on the mount when he broke the bread. I've tried to picture it in my mind. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Take up one of the loaves and begins to break them. And as he broke the bread and put them into a basket, there was still bread in his hands. And he break it. And there's still bread in his hands. Now this widow, she's there with her just her 2 sons, no other witnesses. They're busy collecting more jars, vessels, moving the full ones to another location. One would be doing that, the other would be getting vessels, scouring the neighborhood. And she is working, and you could see pouring out of that tiny little flask into one vessel after another. And it continued and continued and continued until there were no more. Get me another one. There are no more. And it stopped. That reminds me of an application. Is it not true that the Holy Spirit being poured into believers as they come to Christ, that one day there will be no more vessels? The church will be completed. The last sinner saved, baptized into the body, the last one, then the Lord is going to come for his church. The end of it, right? So the oil ceased. She came and told the man of God and said, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. We think of the Lord Jesus, he paid that great debt. It was his dying upon the cross when he was lifted up. And when he was glorified, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world, did he not? He paid that great debt, and then the oil flowed out. And now you live on the rest. There, to be filled with the Spirit, the life in the Spirit is a picture there for us. Live on the rest of that oil. That's life in the Spirit. That's real life. Now, bear with me. There are a number of applications that can be made. Harold has given us a good application as an introduction. But there are other applications that can be made to this story. It's such a simple, vivid story that has a number of applications that we can make, I think, to our benefit. And not to ours only. We live now in the day of grace. It has a particular application for us. But there are other saints who are going to live in a different times, and it's going to have applications for them. Think of Israel. They are set aside right now. The house is empty. I said, I leave to your house. Your house is desolate, the Lord Jesus said. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations. We don't linger long in Lamentations, although there are some bright spots in Lamentations, but there are lots of lessons in Lamentations. How lonely sits the city, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is where he begins, the picture of the city of Jerusalem. City in affliction. How like a widow she is. who is great among the nations, the princes among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Here I think we see a picture of the unmerciful creditor. The sons in slavery. And you think of night after night, this widow's tears there as she mourns her unescapable fate until she goes to the prophet. Well, that's Israel now today, like that widow. She sits like a widow. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation. Her people had gone into captivity, enslaved by the Babylonians. Previous to that, the Assyrians had enslaved Israel, the northern kingdom. The nation was in debt, ruined. But when the Messiah comes, what have you in the house? When the Lord Jesus comes as the Son of Man to earth for those tribulation saints who are weeping, how long, O Lord? That's their cry in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? How long? And that prayer is answered in chapter 8. The prayers of the saints go up. And that, the answer is thunder and lightning and judgments to the earth. That's not the prayers of the saints. Chapter 8 is not the prayers of the saints in this age. Our prayers aren't going to bring fire and brimstone down out of heaven. But they pray. They pray to the Lord. The Lord is going to answer through judgments. And through those judgments, they're going to be brought back. And when the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Messiah, comes to earth, he's going to pour out his spirit. Isn't that what Joel says in Joel chapter 3? Peter had to remind the nation on that day that what they were seeing were not drunken men, but men full of the Spirit, telling them that the same thing that was going to happen in the future to all Israel was poured out now in this few that had been gathered up into the upper room. Joel chapter 3. And verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. There's an application for the saints during the tribulation. There may be preachers there as they go out into the world to preach the gospel. They'd be preaching from this very passage. Look, we're impoverished now, but the Messiah's coming. He's going to be in our house. That may be part of their message that they're going to be preaching. There's other application too. Some have likened the jar of oil to the Lord Jesus. We've already alluded to that. It was small, innocuous, overlooked. He has no beauty that we should desire him. He came to a few. He didn't turn the world upside down as the later Christians did. He went from town to village preaching the good news of the kingdom. When they rejected him, he then went more into seclusion and to instruct his disciples until he laid his life down at Calvary's cross. And there to provide that rich outflow of the Spirit of God when he was glorified. We read in John chapter 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to the Son. The Spirit was given when Christ was glorified. It's a picture of him as the source of that oil, the Spirit of God. And we see the widow now is a picture, I think, of mankind. Her head had died. Right? Adam, the head of the human race, was dead. As in Adam, all die. We are debtors to God. We've sinned, fallen short of his glory. We've taken what he has given to us, and we have used it for ourselves. All our resources during our lifetime, it's always been for self. We're great debtors to God, but it's such a debt we cannot pay. He came. He paid the debt. He bore in his own body on the tree our debt. The sin debt, sin, the debt of sin. So there's another application. That's an application we could make today, I guess. Christ has paid the debt. He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Isn't that what we sometimes sing? That was a great debt, but he's paid it all. And not only that, he's given us the Spirit that we might have life, live on it in the future. The fullness of the Spirit dwelling in him and in us as we yield ourselves to him as empty vessels. Filled. Every one of those vessels was filled to the brim. That's the potential. Then there's another application, more practical, I guess, down to earth. And that is that we have debts as Christians. We're indebted to witness. As Paul put it in Romans 1 and 14 and 15, if you'll turn there, Romans 1, 14 and 15. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his great call. And he was indebted now to God for that purpose. He had to pay that debt. God gave it to him. We too have a debt, do we not? Our service for the Lord is, in a sense, an indebtedness we pay to him for him freeing us. He's called every one of us to some ministry. Let us pay out that debt, as Paul worked tirelessly to do so. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. There's a debt of holiness. We read. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are indebted by God to live a holy life. He's paid for us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which is the Lord's, he says. So we're debtors. Pay the debt. We have full pot. We have the fullness of the Spirit to enable us to pay those debts, to witness, to live a holy life. And then also there's another debt to pay in Romans, again, chapter 13. Romans is full of that. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We're not debtors to the law. We fulfill the law by the Spirit. We're not to owe anything to anybody, it's true, but to love one another. That's a debt that we have to pay, to love one another. We owe it to one another. We owe it to the Lord to love one another as he has loved us. Again, Romans chapter 15, verse 26. He says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So as the Gentiles, they were debtors to the Jewish nation for their very spiritual existence. Because it's from the nation of Israel that Christ came. And from there went out the first missionaries worldwide. The Gentiles, they then were indebted to help the poor saints back in Jerusalem. And that's a principle, a spiritual principle, that those that you have benefited from, you owe them something to. If you've benefited from something, so shouldn't you pay back? And by the Spirit of God, you can do that. May not be as here in physical, material things, but certainly in other ways as well. Some way, those that you are indebted to spiritually, we owe them something. It's all this is paid for, as it were, by the abundance of the Spirit. It isn't as though we don't have the resources to live a holy life, or to be able to witness, or to love one another. We all have the resources to do so, because he's filled our vessel. We just need to be emptied. We have, like Paul is writing to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. This has nothing to do with our abilities. Anything that is going to be good for the saints and acceptable to God is done in Christ. And that comes through the Spirit of God himself. It's not by the flesh. The flesh, Paul says, profits nothing. We have a treasure. It's in these earthen vessels. But we have it. That little flask of oil, my last comment here, that little flask of oil, it seemed pretty insignificant. What did she say? I have nothing in the house except a little flask Limitless resources. Limitless. Can we grasp that? So these are some of the applications that this story brings before us. I think we could continue on, but that's sufficient, I think, for us. Wonderful, wonderful story.
Amen. So,
I warned you that I was probably going to be long-winded.
You had many applications for us, and they're all valid and good, and most important for us to pick up on. And your logic earlier is, what was in your hand? What's in your hand? If you've got a vessel, you've got a pot of oil, use it. And especially the logic is of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is in us. Our responsibility is to pass that on to other vessels that would be empty enough to receive it. So we're to be filled with the Spirit ourselves, so that we can in turn pass that blessing on to the other empty vessels that are around. So all of that is a good for the first story. The second story begins in verse number 8, and I'm just wondering whether we should start there now, or whether, Miriam, now is a good time for you to give us your conclusion, because we're all waiting to see what you learned.
Okay. 8 and 16.
8 and 16, okay.
Well then, I'm going to track down my source that said 7 and 14 and write him a letter if he's still living.
And I actually read the Bible.
Counted them up, yeah.
Good for you. That's the best way to conclude, Miriam. You did it the right way. So we're thankful.
I knew we could count on you, Miriam.
So if anybody says, what did Bill McDonald mean? We'll simply say, check with Miriam and everything will be fine. Amen. Well, maybe just for a moment or two, the first verse of the second story, and it reads, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed but to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And it was so that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And so I was just impressed with a few thoughts in that first verse, to sort of outline what is coming in this story. She is called a great woman. And if you go through the story in detail, as we will next week, Lord willing, you find many reasons to conclude that she was indeed a great woman. Some people say, you know, the Bible doesn't give much opportunity for women to do anything. Well, this woman had opportunity to do much. She was a great woman. She had a powerful influence on the men of God, and they had a powerful influence on her. So I ask myself the question, if I were a woman, who would I like to emulate? Who would I like to be like? And frankly, I guess if I were a woman, I wouldn't mind being a great woman. And it'd be nice to be a great woman like this woman was a great woman. What do we know about Lydia in the New Testament? She was in Philippi. Basically, I think she's the New Testament answer to this woman. She said to Paul and to those who were with him, if I found favor, come stay at my house. This is what she's saying here. She's saying, I came to stay at Elisha went to stay at her house. She took what she had. She had more than a pot of oil. She had a nice house. And she says, I'm going to use it for the Lord. So I see her as a picture of a great woman. And I think great women today would want to be like her, would like to be like Miriam. No, Lydia in the New Testament. Remember also that there were many who followed the Lord Jesus, women who ministered to him of their substance. This woman ministered to Elisha of her substance. And then just one other thought along this line, and that is that if you go to the book of Proverbs, you study about the characteristics of a great woman in Proverbs 31. And so what kind of a woman is the great woman of Proverbs 31? Answer, I think she was like this great woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. So I just, as I told you before, I get really excited about this. These are better stories than the stories of the armies being defeated and the foolishness of wicked kings. These are good stories. So we'll get into the details of all that next week, Lord willing. Just one other thing about verse number one, and that is she was a woman of Shunem. So she became the Shunammite. And she lived in a place called Shunem. It means two resting places. She was in a comfortable place. But there is also a woman in the Bible who is the Shulamite. So this is an ESL lesson. There's a difference between the Shunammite and the Shulamite. And you've got to be very careful in your pronunciation or you'll get them confused. And I'm saying this because there was a brother in our assembly a few years ago who did get these. And he couldn't tell the difference between the Shulamite and the Shunammite. And so anyway, we had a while trying to sort it out for him. Who was the Shulamite? Well, the Shulamite was the woman that we read about in the Song of Solomon's chapter 6, verse 13. And she's a good woman. She is the Shulamite. This particular woman was the Shunammite. And the spelling is different, and the pronunciation is different, and the women were different. We don't know much about the Shulamite. She was probably one of Solomon's wives, or the key Solomon wife. We don't know the details. So just remember that there are often differences in scripture, very similar names, the Shulamite and the Shunammite. And this is the Shunammite, and she was a great woman. She was a marvelous woman. And as I've said, if I were a woman, I'd kind of like to be like her. I think she was a good gal. Anything else on that first verse? We'll get to the story next time. All right, if one of you would close in prayer, we would appreciate that very much. Thank you all for being with us tonight.
Lord, we would conclude tonight the look into your word. And Lord, we would like to be empty vessels.
Amen.
So we would pray with David, Lord, search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So Lord, search us, try us, we pray. That there might be nothing to hinder the working of your Spirit in us. For your glory, Lord, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Amen.